For some, this may be a unique study, for I doubt if many of you have ever heard a sermon on 2 John or 3 John. They are the most neglected books of the Bible. Indeed, after a casual reading, many have said, well, what's that doing there? I think as we spend a little time together, we'll find there are some very rich jewels in these tiny little letters. You know, reality for all of us is living on a tiny island of knowledge surrounded by a great sea of ignorance. And that is true even when we come to Scripture. Look with me, please, at the 2nd and 3rd epistles of John. Almost at the end of Scripture, just before Jude and Revelation, the 2nd and 3rd epistles. Look at the second one. The elder to the elect lady. Who's the elder? Who's the elect lady? Look at the close of this letter, the second letter of John. The children of your elect sister greet you. Who's the elect sister? Who are the children? Why is it that in verse 4 of the second letter, John says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children following the truth? Is he writing to a mother and saying, look, I'm upset because half your family's going astray and half of them are doing the right thing? Is that what he's really saying? Why is it in the last verse when he says the children of your elect sister greet you, he doesn't say your elect sister greets you? Why only her children? Why is there no reference to this woman's husband of the past or the present? Why is there no reference to the elect sister's husband of the past or the present? The two letters are closely connected, I want you to observe. They're both warning against evil teachers and evil behaviour. We'll notice that as we go. And they both suggest that the writer is about to visit. Look at verse 12 of the second letter. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. I hope to come and see you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Then if you look at the third letter of John in verse 13, it's almost the same. I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon and we will talk together face to face. The difference is, instead of just being a hope, he says soon. Soon. He didn't say soon in the first one, but now he says soon. I come back to the first question. Who is this elect lady? Some of you may own a Good News Bible. If so, if you open it at this book, the Good News Bible says, the elect lady is a name for a small Christian church. You say, well, that's a weird thing, isn't it? No, not altogether. You need to remember this is being written at the end of the first century when Christianity was proscribed, when it was dangerous to be a Christian, and any Christian communities that caused trouble could be sent to the salt mines or just killed, crucified, drowned. Keep that in mind. Keep your finger here, but come back to 1 Peter and the last verses of 1 Peter. Verse 13 of the 5th chapter. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, send you greetings. Who is that? Here's another elect lady. She who's at Babylon, who's likewise chosen. An elect lady. The reason the Good News Bible suggests in its introduction to this letter that the elect lady is a Christian church is because in times of persecution, when it was desirous of preserving anonymity, sometimes the writer just signed himself not by name, but the elder, as this one does. Doesn't say John, just says the elder. Look at the first verse of each letter. And sometimes instead of naming specifically an address and a particular group that could be sought out by the contemporary policeman, it'll just say T
to the elect lady. The elect lady at Babylon was a Christian church sending greetings to another Christian church. John loves that symbolism. When you come into the last book of the Bible, he pictures the church as a beautiful woman. He pictures the false church as a harlot woman. You see, the Old Testament spoke about the sisters of Judea and Samaria as women, as wives, as sisters. And so what we have here are letters written at a time of persecution and difficulty when it's necessary to preserve anonymity and to even safeguard addresses. And when the elder writes to the elect lady, he's addressing a church, and when he says in verse 4, I'd rejoice greatly to find some of your children following the truth, he's saying, look, there's a danger of schism in your church. And you must do something about it. Some of you are going astray. And you'll notice why. Verse 7 of this second letter. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So there were people coming into the early churches with strange views about Jesus, that he only seemed to die, that he wasn't really human, and views like that. And the writer of this letter is saying, look, if you accept these teachers, you're soon going to lose the gospel. You're soon going to lose everything that you've gained by what we've brought you. So beware. It's the mark of Antichrist when they bring you wrong views about Jesus. You must be right about Jesus. Everything else flows from that. That's the center. So he says that's Antichrist. You have the same problem in the third letter. When you come to the third letter, notice in verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, doesn't acknowledge my authority. If I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, prating against me with evil words. Not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren. Also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Who is this man that's excommunicating people? Apparently it was the local pastor. He's excommunicating people. Casts them out, some version has, which is the same word that's used in the story of the blind man in John's Gospel, chapter 10, for excommunication. Here is a minister of the church who's become permeated with wrong doctrinal ideas, who is repudiating visiting Christian teachers and excommunicating those who won't agree with him. So the possible background of these two letters is this, that the aged John, nearly 100 years of age now, very, very old, is concerned about a little community that's in danger of schism because of some false teachers and a bullying elder or pastor who's excommunicating all that won't agree with him. And John says, what can I do? It's not convenient for me to visit there yet. And I have to work through the pastor of that church. I have to work through the prescribed channels. I will send a letter for him to read to the church, warning them in general terms against the heresy that he holds. And so we get this second letter of John sent to this man, Diotrephes, the pastor of this little church that was on the verge of schism over false teachings about the nature of Christ. But when it comes to him, he refuses to read it to the church. So now John writes another letter to a member of the church called Gaius. Look at the third letter, please. The second one he sent to Diotrephes, the church pastor, who was heretical. He wouldn't read it out to the group because it condemned what he taught. So now John writes a third one. And notice what it says, verse 1. Third letter of John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. You may be in health. I know that it's well with your soul. Apparently Gaius had some illness, something that made life very difficult, but despite it, he was very upright, very honest, very genuinely Christian. In fact, he's the host of these visiting ministers that come through. So John's praying for his health. Verse 3, I greatly rejoice when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life, as indeed you do follow the truth. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. Then it speaks about all that Gaius is doing. And then in verse 9, I've written something to the church. That's probably 2 John. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, won't acknowledge my authority. He will not read my letter to the church. So Gaius, I'm writing to you, and I'm telling you that the church must agree to get rid of Diotrephes, and you and Demetrius must lead out in the church. Look what it says further down. Verse 11, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has tested me from everyone and from the truth itself. I testify to him too, and you know my testimony is true. So John, having tried once by a little letter warning against apostasy, wrong teachings about the nature of Christ, had to send it to the local pastor, Diotrephes, who apparently wouldn't receive it, wouldn't read it out to the church because it condemned him. So now John tries again, and this time he writes to a lay member, not a minister, but someone that he knows is very honest, but someone that's not in good health. He'll hardly have the vigor and the vitality to be able to oppose to the face the local pastor, who's heretical. So he says, now look, Demetrius, he's your man. Demetrius has a good report of all men. He's well balanced. He knows the gospel. He's not heretical. You and Demetrius must be moved by the church to take the place of Diotrephes. He says, now you do it. Otherwise, I'm going to have to come along and use my apostolic authority to get rid of him. But it's best that you do it. Why are the stories of interest to us? Because, as we mentioned on Friday night, the drama of life seems to change. The scenery changes, the draperies are changed, but actually the plot is always the same. And the characters are always the same. The plot is the conflict between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, between love and hatred. That never changes in every human heart, in every family, in every church. That is the great issue. Christ or Satan, love or hatred, mercy or injustice, truth or falsehood, honesty or dishonesty, purity or impurity, humility or pride. The plot never changes. These are the great realities of life. In verse 11 of 3 John it says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And what it is saying to us, what's appealing to us to do, is this. In every act we either praise or blaspheme. In every voluntary act of life. Even the trivial things that don't seem to matter, like which breakfast cereal you eat or which tie you wear, which frock you wear, you honour God most by keeping them trivial. Don't make a big thing of them, you know. One very wise man writing on stress said, don't sweat the small things. Then he said, everything's small. Well, that's not the entire truth, is it? But we know what he meant. But in every voluntary act, we praise or blaspheme. And the great divide between people is their intent to either glorify the Christ who loved them and gave himself for them, or to glorify self. You see, the trouble with Diotrephes, verse 9 of 3 John, is an inflated ego. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. Our great problem is never with other people, it's with ourselves. Diotrephes' trouble wasn't Demetrius or Gaius or John. Diotrephes' trouble was Diotrephes. Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first. You see, there's no such thing as a church without troubles. There's no such thing as a church without heresy. There's no such thing as a church without ego tripping. And the last appeal of John the Beloved is that we let our love for Christ eclipse our diseased self-love from which we all suffer. Helmut Thielicke said it's our preoccupation with ourselves, our excessive preoccupation with ourselves, that inflates every little problem into a great mountain. There is a rare disease, Korea, where people turn round slowly and then keep going round and round. Can't make any progress forward. That's what the ego does to us. It makes us spin round and round on one spot. When our lives are preoccupied with a solitary ambition or a solitary talent or gift or idea, we're in danger of ego inflation that is devastating to everybody around us. And the solemn choice of every Christian every day is whether you're going to imitate the good, Christ, or imitate the evil,
You'll notice in this same little book, it speaks about certain people. It says in verse 7, they have set out for the name's sake and have accepted nothing from the heathen. We ought to support such. Here it's talking about travelling gospel preachers who, with no finances, went out with nothing, depending on the Lord's providence. And it says they do it for the name's sake. You remember in the book of Acts, it says about Paul and Barnabas, they hazarded their lives for his name. It means the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus. And in this book, we see the sharp contrast between a quiet man called Gaius, who's very sick, but who's very upright, very balanced, very honest, very loving. He's hospitable to all these traveling preachers. Demetrius, he lives such a wholesome life that everybody speaks well of him. And then the contrast with Diotrephes, who, even though he's got a ministerial position, has such an inflated ego. He is a nuisance to the church and he's excommunicating people that shouldn't go. He's in danger of splitting the body of Christ because of his ego. And the last appeal of the Apostle John is that for the name's sake, we crucify our inflated egos and copy those who've done all for the name's sake, not their name, but his name, the name of Christ. You see, the crucifixion of Christ is not only the basis of our redemption, but it's the means of our sanctification. There are always two looks at the cross for the Christian. The first look is when we see that Christ was crucified for us. The second one is when we see that we were crucified with him. The crucifixion is something that is to happen in every Christian's experience every day. The crucifix is the crossing of our own selfish will, our pride, our vanity. Because that's our problem. You know, when Christ spoke about blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth, biblical meekness is the opposite of proud flesh from which we all suffer. Biblical meekness makes no claims in the material world. Biblical meekness makes no demands that its rightness and cleverness and skill and beauty and charm and ability be acknowledged by all and sundry or else. Biblical meekness makes no such claims. Biblical meekness is not upset when it is passed by. Biblical meekness is not upset when it's not acknowledged. We are by nature so self-centered that life hurts us much more than it need. Proud flesh can't bear to be touched. But a crucified soul enters into rest. A crucified soul enters into rest. The nails of the cross are our obedience to Christ, whatever it costs us. This is the significance of the broken alabaster box. While the perfume was within the box, there was nothing better than sewage. But when the box was broken, the fragrance filled the house. Beautiful symbol that when the body of Christ was broken, that sacrifice with its aroma filled the universe. And only when you and I take the precious alabaster box of self and break it, does the aroma spread. You see a mighty oak? A mighty oak may have been standing for centuries. How did it get like that? It grew out of a grave. Long centuries ago, a little acorn dropped, fell, and decayed. And out of the grave of that acorn, little shoots began to come up and the little roots began to go down. And there was the beginning of the oak. And as it grew, it drew all its sustenance from the grave. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried in Joseph's new tomb, that's the source of our life. We grow out of a grave just as surely as the oak grows out of a grave. And that has to be repeated every day. Because constantly in life we are faced with a choice whether we indulge our ego and imitate that which is evil, or like Gaius, like Demetrius, like John the Beloved, like our Christ, for the name's sake, that name which is above every name, that name which spells out mercy and love and kindness, whether for the name's sake we will crucify the ego and put him on the cross.
we are to grow out of a grave. We grow out of the grave of the denial of our selfishness, our self-will, our self-assertion, our pride. I repeat, the meekness of the Bible is the opposite of proud flesh. You see, God, Christ is always coming incognito. When he came to this world at Bethlehem, he came in disguise. The truth is always in disguise. The truth is you live by dying. The truth is you live by crucifying the evil. As you look at the Christ, you are constrained by that look to gladly crucify the inflated self. So the message of the whole Bible is really, in its simplest form, just this, that our greatest enemy is our own hearts. That we are all excessively aware of our self-worth and our opinions. We are all Gullivers that stride through a land of Lilliputians. We think and measure everybody else by our own concepts and understanding. They're right if they agree with us. They're wrong if they disagree. The world is our oyster. It's there for me to crack. You know, this is a form of career where we spin around in the one spot. This is the proud flesh that splits churches, breaks hearts, wrecks homes. Why so many marriages? The main reason, divorces instead of enduring marriages. Why so many? The main reason is immaturity and selfishness. People that can't live by themselves should never try to live with somebody else. Not ever. You know. There has to be a maturity whereby one has learned that the second look of the cross demands that I subordinate my excessive selfishness. I have to be outgoing. As we said the other night, the cross is not a circle. It's not circumscribed, hemming things in. The cross is radiating outwards. True Christian life is radiating outwards. The person wrapped up in themselves makes a very small parcel. Life has to be radiating. From within him, from within her, shall flow rivers of living water. That's meant to be the Christian life. That's the life of Gaius in this story. He says in this third epistle, verse 3, I greatly rejoice when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life, as indeed you do follow the truth. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. But of the truth in love, if you'll come back to the second epistle, notice what it says in verse 3, the second epistle in verse 3. Grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. What a marble staircase from heaven. Grace, mercy and peace. Grace, the attitude of God to sinners. God is not self-centered. He's like the sun pouring out. He's like the heavens dropping down the rain. He's like the earth bringing forth its fruits. There's nothing except the selfish heart of man that lives to itself. So grace is the benevolent love of God streaming out like the sunshine, pouring down like the rain. That's the attitude of God, grace. Mercy, that's how the attitude is manifested to us. Mercy, we need it. So much we need it. As 1 John told us clearly, the Christian doesn't choose a course of sin, but every Christian knows that he and she sin constantly, fall short, unwillingly. But we have mercy, a covering stream. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Blessed present tense. Just as the lacrimal gland washes the eye continually, so the blood of Christ applied to our souls cleanses it continually. We always stand before him clean. Doesn't matter what we've done, what we've said, where we failed, how we've slipped. The Christian always stands clean before the Saviour because the blood cleanses us, goes on cleansing every moment. You're never less than you were at the beginning when you accepted Christ. You are always 100% in his sight, even when you can't stand yourself. You know, I've looked in the mirror and said, did you say that? You idiot. Did you do that? You fool. See? But there are times when we hate ourselves, but God never hates us. God never hates us. God accepts us as fully when we're in the doldrums, when we're down, when we're even rebellious. Saying, Lord, I wish you'd see my problem, do something about it. And we're rebelling. He loves us just the same. That's grace. That's mercy. And those accepted bring peace. Peace is the smile on the face of faith. Peace. And the receiving of these things from God are the essence of Christian experience that lead us then to crucify all those things that are contrary to the nature of God. Once we see that God is love and that God is giving and that God is forgiving, that has to become our way of life. The cross is not just for Jesus, it is for me. When my hands are ready to curl up into a fist, I have them nailed to his cross by faith instead. And when my mind would think rebel thoughts or impure thoughts or angry thoughts, I must put the thorns upon it and crucify it. And when I am in haste to walk and tell someone to their face what they need to be told, I need to have my feet spiked, lest I regret that trip later. A very dear friend of mine of many years published something once, and I felt he didn't believe it. And angrily I wrote him a letter of rebuke. I deeply regret that letter. It ruined a friendship that I treasured very much because of my hasty anger. I was so sure he didn't believe it. And here he was writing it for millions to read. And he knew it was wrong. And I said, how can God bless you when you write things you know are wrong? You and your position. I shouldn't have done it that way. It would have been much better to have waited till I saw him and said, friend, do you really believe all those things that you wrote in view of this and this and this that you know so well? But in my folly and in my haste, I wrote a letter that I'll regret all my days. The human heart is desperately wicked. The Hebrew word means incurably. The human heart's incurably wicked. Don't think that the older you become in the Christian life, the less sin is residual in you. Not so. The old nature never changes in this life. The new nature grows, but the old nature's always there. It's never less. The moment you let go the hand of Christ, you are just as much out in the cold and the dark and the damp as before you were converted. The old nature's always there. It's like a lion at the door ready to jump. And the evidence of it is our sensitivity. If people do not recognize us, if people do not appreciate us, if people do not see our great value, we are so full of proud flesh, all of us, by nature. That's not the biblical meekness. When Jesus said, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. And you'll find rest. You notice there are two rests there. A rest he gives and a rest you find. Come and I'll give you. That's the immediate rest of the forgiveness of sins. But then he says, another experience, come learn of me. I am meek and lowly. We've just said meekness makes no demands on the material world, makes no demands that people acknowledge us in every way. Meekness refuses to be upset when it's passed by or slighted. Will not gather wounds to itself. Christ says, come learn of me, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest. That's the rest of sanctification. When by the grace of God, through the second look at the cross, we see that the cross is an I crossed out. That the ego must be crucified. That I dare not follow my natural selfishness and pride. As it says here in verse 11 of 3 John, don't imitate evil, imitate good. Be like these that went forth for the name's sake, in poverty and shame, who devoted everything to the cause of Christ. Be like Gaius, who although he's a sick man, yet is noted for his generosity and his kindness and his goodness. You know, many things we'll regret in the great judgment day. But we'll never ever regret the things we've done for the cause of Christ. Not ever. We'll regret many of the words we've said and many of the things we've done, but we'll never regret the hours devoted to the study of the word, the meeting and fellowship. We'll never regret the monies we've given to the cause of spreading the gospel. Lots of things we'll never forget. You know, moth and rust doth corrupt. You don't understand those words when you're young, but as you get older and you gather a place to set up your tabernacle, a place to live, a place to doss, a place to put your books and have a kitchen and have a hearth and so on, you suddenly become aware as the days go by that moth and rust doth corrupt. When you're forced into buying an automobile, you find moth and rust doth corrupt. When you go up to Michigan, you find they have to change them every few years because the salt used to get rid of the ice on the road, so decays the cars. Unless they're specially treated, they don't last. Everything is corruptible. Everything is changing. And then suddenly you look in your mirror and you say, it's true of me too. I too am decaying. Dear friends, life is very temporary. Very temporary. We are so fragile. The miracle is not that we get sicknesses. The miracle isn't that we aren't all sick all the time from a trillion things. We are so fragile. A human life's like a spider's web. And in view of that, the only thing that matters is our connection with God in faith and hope and love. When it talks here in 2 John about in truth and love, they're the conditions that the grace, mercy and peace in the beginning of the verse can have full sway in our lives. Truth, love, grace, mercy, peace. All these things work together. Love without truth becomes unstable. You know, this country is the most religious country in the world. I've told you before, there's a very unkind thing said about religion in America, that religion in America is 3,000 miles broad and half an inch deep. That's a very unkind thing to say. But there's a measure of truth in it. In some parts of America, religion is very, very lovey-dovey, but little truth. I have gone into the bookshops of some groups who are very great with feeling, with sentiment, with gush verbalisms, and as I look at the bookshops, all there is there is a few story books, a few chorus books. Friends, love must be balanced with truth. Truth must be balanced with love. In the heart of the most holy place was the law of God and the mercy seat. Duty and law. They're twin sisters. Truth and duty are twin sisters. Truth and love must go together. There must be a balance. Duty without love becomes very rigid and hard and devastating. But love without truth becomes unbalanced and dangerous. And so the challenge always is that in view of the grace and mercy and peace that God gives, we are to preserve it in truth and love that will lead to the crucifixion of the ego from which our problems flow. When Moody said, I have more trouble with myself than any other man I've ever met, he spoke the truth for all of us. You see, you take the things that happen in life. It's not really what happens in life that counts so much. It's what we do with what happens to those things. It's the way we view it. If I view something through the distorted glass, the magnifying glass of my ego, the thing becomes mountainous. And you know, little things can be so irritating. It's a lot more painful to sit on a tack than on a mountain, isn't it? And there are a million little things in daily life, annoyances in the home, from spouse or father or mother or brother or sister or son or daughter or the neighbour or someone in church. There are little things that we can allow to pierce us. If we're protecting our precious ego, if we're like Diotrephes, who has to have recognition. When the Bible says, cease ye from men, whose breath is in his nostrils, wherein is he to be accounted of? That's the most precious lesson. If God is pleased with us, that's all that really matters, dear friends. He'll care for the rest. He'll care for our reputation. But it's the funniest thing in the world when you and I are inclined to put our happiness on what happens in some other person's head. That's the funniest thing in the world, that our happiness should depend on whether they think thus and thus of me. We love to have the preeminence by nature. Proud self must be indulged. Proud flesh must be protected. The most important message that John could give in his last hours was saying, beloved, remember the grace of God, the joy, the gifts, the righteousness that he pours out like the sunshine and the rain, offering it to all men. Remember the mercy of God, that your sins can never separate you, only your unbelief, and that as you really believe, that'll crucify your sins.
because you'll walk in truth, and you'll walk in love, and you'll refuse to be like Diotrephes, who wants to have the preeminence. You remember that great prayer of St. Francis of Assisi? Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, help me to sow love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. Where there's sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant I may not seek so much to be consoled as to console. May I not seek so much to be understood as to understand. May I not seek so much to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we live. That's the prayer of every Christian. What have we tried to say this weekend? Let me summarise it before we close. We've tried to say that many of the problems in Christian churches grow out of a misunderstanding between justification and the judgment, faith and works, justification and sanctification. They're the same things. What is the relationship between believing and receiving, and then what happens afterwards? And we have tried to show that the epistles of Paul, the first epistles, represent the beginning of Christian experience. You are saved by faith alone, plus nothing. Not plus Sabbath keeping, not plus health reform, not plus missionary work. You're saved by faith alone, plus nothing. But then we've pointed out that while well we begun is half done, better's the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the second set of epistles warn us against dangers that the devil brings in to try and divert us from faith and hope and love and grace and so on. And the dangers, the heresies that begin to come is, well, now you've got it, you can just relax and you don't have to bother about being a good steward of your energy, your vitality, your health, your means, and so on. Peter says, look, you will fall unless you grow. Grow upwards towards God in love. Grow downwards in distrust of your own heart. Grow outwards in embracing people. Loving them and serving them and helping them. Grow, grow, and you'll never fall. And John says the same thing. John comes along and he adds to Peter, as James does, look, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't tell the truth. The subsequent works of the Christian life have nothing to do with our justification, but they show whether we've experienced it. They are the fruit and never the root. They're the spontaneous outgrowth. You know, there are three types of ethical behaviour. There's impulsive ethical behaviour, whereby you do whatever you feel prompted to do. That's the worldly person. They're angry, they lash out. They're upset, they swear. That's one ethical type, the impulsive. Then there's another, the conscientious, laboriously, with great intensity, they strive to do what they think is right, but they wish it wasn't so hard. That's the conscientious ethical type. Then there is the third, the spontaneous love, spontaneous joy, spontaneous sharing, giving and forgiving, the happy, glad doing of the Christian life. The awareness that all he asks us to do is not really to give up, but to exchange. Remember, all that a man has will he give in exchange for his soul. The man who found the treasure for joy thereof sold all that he had. See, he didn't say, well, my conscience is a burden to me. My conscience says this is what I ought to do. I guess I'd better buy the field, but oh, what a terrible pain it'll be trying to get the money for joy thereof. So friends, we can choose between these three ethical types, these three ways of living. The impulsive, you feel like hitting him or her on the nose and you do it. That's why there are wars. There'll always be wars in the world while there are family squabbles. The wars begin in one heart. While brother and sister fight, Russia and America always beat each other's throats. They begin within us, you see. They begin within us. It's what happens in here. It's all important. The inside of a man. Unless we have the second look at the cross and see that I'm crucified with him, that my obedience to the nails that keep me on the cross, but I do it for joy thereof. For joy thereof. That is the highest point of Christian experience, where gladly you go to your death every day. Because you see, the truth is incognito again. The truth is not what we expect. We hate the idea of dying and cross and crucifixion and pain. I've told you and confessed with truth, I'd swim through a sewer to avoid pain. I detest going to the dentist despite all the modern advances. But the truth is that when we see the glory of God and what God is like, how good God is, how infinite his mercy, you know, people grant the infiniteness of his power and his wisdom, but he's infinitely merciful. That's the God I need, because I make an infinite number of mistakes. I need a God of infinite mercy. And the gospel is telling me, when you see God as he is, receive the grace, the mercy, then you'll get peace and you'll get gladness. Gladness where you gladly do the will of God. The ideal is not the impulsive living. Second thoughts are usually best, you know. How often I've opened my big mouth and said the wrong thing too quickly. And it still happens. I'm nearly 60 and I'm making the same mistake when I was 6. See? Second thoughts are usually best. We should not act impulsively. We should not act just from the grinding prodding of conscience. Well, I guess it's right. I wish it wasn't. I'd rather do it the other way. You know, you resist temptation. You look over your shoulder. I wish I could nonetheless. I wish I could. Living conscience is not the ideal. The ideal, dear friend, is for joy thereof, spontaneously loving, serving, giving, forgiving, denying the evil of one's own nature. When you and I have really embraced the cross, then it becomes to us as wings to a bird, as sails to a ship. When we're crucified with Christ and buried with him, then that tomb becomes like the acorn from which comes the mighty oak. Life springs out of death. Except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls and grounds into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. The grape must be crushed to give wine. The grain must be ground to give bread. The selfish ego must be crushed, ground, buried in order for there to be life. This is the last message of the beloved apostle. And what seems a cross, what seems a pain, becomes a precious privilege when we do it for the name's sake, that name which is above every name, that name which is love. That's what changes everything. And so now we spontaneously give and forgive, share and serve. That is the true Christian life.